Amen. I simply entitled the message, Gleanings from the White Pages of Your Bible. Now, it is true, and we said this before, that when we come to what we call the second part of the book of Joshua, as we study his life, that it's not as exciting as the battles and the wars and Jericho and many other things and the sin of Achan and so on and so on. But nevertheless, the second part, although not as exciting, it is certainly challenging. And there are golden nuggets of doctrine, truth, and there's counsel and there are vital lessons for us all. I believe it gives some good and instructive lessons to merit our earnest study of what we will call today the white page of our Bible. From this 17th chapter of the book of Joshua, we've already considered the first part, which is basically the dispute that the five daughters of Zelophehad had, and we're not going to go over that, but there were some very vital lessons that those young girls gave to us. This afternoon, we'll be considering three things. First of all, I want you to consider the rebuke of Joshua to a certain people. Now, on this occasion in the book of Joshua, there are three tribes that are mentioned in particular. Three tribes in particular. I think it's Ephraim, Manasseh, and Judah. And they're mentioned in the book of Joshua as individual tribes who actually never took the land in possession when they were told to. If you want to know all the tribes and one tribe is missing, you go to the book of Judges and the chapter 1. And the book of Judges is basically a summary of the entrance into Canaan and the end of Joshua's life, the beginning of the judges, when the judges took over as opposed to a leader like Moses and a leader like Joshua. And after Joshua's death, the Bible says they did that which was right in their own eyes, and God raised up a deliverer, a judge, and that's where you get the book of Judges. But Judges gives us a summary of the entire book of Joshua, and it tells us there, and it names seven tribes there in the book of Judges. Seven. There's only one tribe missed out, and that's the tribe of Manasseh. You'll find them here in Joshua 17. So when you study the book of Joshua and you look at Judges chapter 1, you will discover there were 8 out of the 12 tribes that never took their possession in the land of Canaan. Now that's vitally important, and Scripture includes that and actually names the 8 tribes here, Manasseh, and in the book of Judges, the other 7. The rebuke of Joshua to a certain people. And then secondly, I want us to consider the request of Joseph. Now, Joseph really is Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. They were two tribes in Israel, and Jacob took them as his children whenever he met Joseph in Egypt. And so Manasseh and Ephraim became part of the sons of Jacob and of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we see here that the request of Ephraim and Manasseh about a certain problem. And their problem is, they said, you've only given us one lot, and we're a great people. Look at us. We're a great people. God has blessed us. I tell you, it's a language of pride. And Joshua answered it with sarcasm. And they tell us that sarcasm is unchristian. Well, you answer a fool according to his folly. That's what the proverb says. And you have the request of Joseph, these two tribes, about a certain problem. I want to look at that. And then you have the relocation of the tabernacle to a certain place. So you have the rebuke of Joshua to a certain people. And you have the request of Joseph about a certain problem. And then you have the relocation of the tabernacle to a certain place. It's remarkable because just one verse, chapter 18 and verse 1, reveals to us that the tabernacle, which was pitched in Gilgal, that was their HQ, was moved to a place called Shiloh. It's a very interesting place and a very interesting meaning to its name. It's a wonderful picture for us, and we'll see that later on. So first of all, I want us to consider the rebuke of Joshua to a certain people. If you look with me here in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 17 of the book of Joshua, notice what it says. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Yet it came to pass when the children of Israel were waxen strong. That's these other tribes, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not. Notice the words in verse 12, could not, and the words of verse 13, did not. And when you take those two things together, I would suggest that another word could be used here just as a substitute for both those words, could not, and we basically find here that they did not. I believe the right word to use here is that they would not. They would not. It was a matter of the will. They could not and they did not. And when you take both together, it really summarizes they would not drive out the inhabitants of the land. Now, these are deeply and disturbing words that we read concerning the failure of at least 8 tribes in the land of Israel. I want to tell you that they refer to at least 8. They would not, they could not, and the Bible says that they were slack to drive out the Canaanites from the land. Now, it should be noted that up until this point, they did not need to fight as individual tribes. You well remember, they fought as a single unit, as a nation. Up until about chapter 12 or so, right through to chapter 24 of the book of Joshua, right up until that point, they fought as a nation. That is, sometimes some of them were not engaged in the battle, but the battle was won and they shared in the victory. Their wives and their children and their young people, for instance. And it was not just a single tribe, but there was an entire nation that actually went to war. And there's a vital lesson here. Because once Joshua then allotted the land to the various tribes, he said to them, look, as a nation, we have taken our stand and we have defeated the enemy. We've broken their back. Now we're going to divide the land, and there are little pockets of resistance, and that's all it is. Little pockets of resistance. And you are strong enough and the Lord is on your side and the Lord will help you. Now drive out the rest, this remnant, and that's all it was, little pockets of resistance. The main resistance was broken. They fought as a nation, as one people, hundreds of thousands of them. And now in their tribes, they were told, now you finish the job. We have done the work as a nation, as a unit. Now it's up to you as a single tribe. You're given the land. And if you were here, you would say to the tribe of Manasseh, now you have County Down. County Down's yours. Now go and take those towns and drive out the inhabitants of Newton Ards. We'll leave Cumber out of it. And they'll go away into Moneyrae and Ballygowan and so on. So you can see the picture. It was divided out to one tribe and they had this area and they were responsible. But up until then, they fought as one unit. I want to say to you that with the help and power of the Lord, this would have easily and effectively been accomplished. Now, there's a valuable lesson in Scripture. This is why God has recorded it for us. There's a valuable lesson here for us today. We must learn from this incident in the history of Israel. You know, as a church and as a denomination, that is, we represent all churches. A denomination can literally take a stand for you. They can take a stand against the BBC on your behalf. You don't have to lift a pen. You don't have to send an email. You don't have to raise a voice. But on your behalf, they could challenge the BBC or ITV or any news channel if they were showing something that was immoral, something that was wrong, something that was contrary to Scripture, or even something that was blasphemous. And you could rejoice. And then maybe the BBC or some radio or television program would literally say, well, because of this and the offense we have caused, we have now decided that we're not going to show this. And you would share in that victory. Yet you never lifted a pen. You never raised a voice. Do you see what I'm saying? It was so easy for you to enter into that victory because the battle was fought for you in a unit. By your church, by your denomination. They did the hard work. They went and met these people. They argued their point. They took their stand. They brought perhaps the elders and the ministers outside different places. And they protested. And they raised a banner. And you weren't present. But they were representing you. And they took a stand for you on these issues. But it may be that as an individual, you see, as a single tribe, you may not take the same stand. It might be, for all we know, that if we were to take a stand on a certain issue, that individuals within our numbers would not take that stand personally. They would not resist sin. They would not basically go along with what has happened in the denomination and how true that can be. And I want to say to you that sadly, on some moral issues, individual Christians can compromise. And on ethical matters, it's easy for the church to take the stand for you. But when you're asked to take the stand in school, in the workplace, in society, or even to go and protest and raise a banner or go on a march of witness that you wouldn't be seen because, well, you just haven't got the heart for the fight. You don't feel that you really are convinced about these matters. As a church or as a collective body, we can give ourselves to prayer. The church can call its members, and the denomination has, it can call its members to days of prayer and fasting. And yet, for individuals, there's no prayer or fasting. In fact, I can say to you that the church itself can call its members to the Bible study and the prayer meeting, but some of them may not be present. It can call itself to evangelism. And we've got a gospel mission coming up. And it may be that the work will be left to a select few. And few will do much by way of attendance and getting to prayer meetings or helping, if they're physically possible, with the outreach. Individual members could fail miserably on all or some of these mighty Christian duties. As a collective body, it would be easy to stand up for the Lord and for his word when the church is speaking and acting on your behalf. But it can be a totally different matter when you as an individual or we as a congregation of the denomination are called upon to witness for Christ or to take a stand against the enemy on certain matters. It'd be a different matter, wouldn't it, when you and I have to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's good that the church maintains its testimony. It doesn't allow its members to take alcohol. It doesn't allow its members to run to the worldly pleasures and the worldly sins. It doesn't, and will discipline. And yet for individual members, it may not be that you are fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So you can see that there's a lesson here. That's why God included it in Holy Scripture. There was a time when Israel as a unit fought against the enemy. But whenever the individual tribes, it was their duty and their time, they failed miserably to take on the enemy. You know, sin and backsliding can be exposed by an assembly of God's people. And the church can take a stand, that is, the congregation, against sin and backsliding. Yet an individual believer may fail to check sin and backsliding in their own lives. Well, just let the church deal with those matters, but I'm not going to do anything about it. But under Joshua and under Eleazar, the high priest, the Israelites were inspired, weren't they, to conquer Jericho, to conquer the inhabitants of Ai or Ai. And when the responsibility was placed into their hands after these battles, sad to say, 8 of these tribes, out of the 12, failed to destroy the enemy in the land. Moving on, why did these 8 tribes not drive out the Canaanites? Well, could I suggest to you those reasons? They're scriptural. Because of weakness. Notice in verse 17 and verse 12, it says they could not. It's not that it was impossible. This word could not meant that they were totally weak. They had no heart. They couldn't do it. It wasn't that they couldn't overcome them. They could. It wasn't that they couldn't defeat them. They could. And this word could not really relates to the fact that they were so weak that they couldn't do it. That's why. They had no heart to do it. That's why they could not. It wasn't that it was impossible or God wouldn't help them or they didn't have the strength to do it. They did. But they were weak. And verse 17, the word could not simply means they would not. This does not mean Manasseh found it impossible to drive out the inhabitants of the land. It simply means it was a matter of their will. They wouldn't do it. It was a matter of the will. They simply refused to go to war and to face the rigors of battle, and they preferred a life of ease and no disturbance. And child of God, isn't it true that many a sin lies undefeated in your heart and mine because we're unwilling to fight, we're unwilling to surrender, we're unwilling to battle against the flesh, the world, and the devil? Oh, listen, then slowly but surely, like the Israelites here, they began to justify their wrongdoing. They kept the Canaanites and they put them to tribute. And they says, well, sure, we can use them. Why destroy them? And so they justified not driving them out, not defeating them, not putting them to death as God commanded. And they changed the law of God and they wouldn't do it. And then they took them, and we'll see that in a moment, as tributes, servants, in order to serve their purpose. These people could do a lot of things that our people don't need to do. It would make life far easier for us. And you know, isn't it true you begin to justify sin when you don't deal with it? Is God really grieved by this? I've often heard when people who have left churches, evangelical churches, people have left. And when they left on certain moral issues or discipline in the church. And when a church deals with sin, it's never going to be popular. And that's why many leaders in church circles and many boards and committees and many kirk sessions, if they don't deal with sin, it gives them a life of ease and you don't have to really bother with it. And if you do, you'll lose members, and we've got enough people leaving without losing more, so we'll just justify sin. We'll just let it go. We'll bury our heads in the sand. And then, you know what happens? People then leave. They're grieved. And if you do deal with it, they begin to justify it. We've heard it. You know, whenever I was at that church, they preached against sin like that. But I don't believe that anymore, you know. I don't believe that's a sin. They do. And that's their problem. But I don't have a problem with it. But many years ago, they would have condemned others for doing the same thing. I want to tell you, they may even say, is this offensive to the Lord? Will we really be damaged? Will we be destroyed by holding on to it? Is it really that big if we let it go unchecked? Is the Lord really interested in these things? Surely there's bigger things than what I've done or what I'm doing. You think when you were first converted, if you can think that far back, I will be 40 years saved in the will of the Lord on the 13th of June this year. 40 years. I can remember the night I was saved. I can remember the sins that I was involved in. And I can remember, I didn't know the chorus at the time, but I know it now. I can say to you that every sin, it had to go beneath the cleansing flow, rolled away. I want to tell you, every sin, it had to go. Whatever that was, whatever the Lord says was sin, I believed it. Whatever was contrary to His word, I accepted it. I dealt with it. But let's be honest. There are many today in believing circles. And let's be honest, they don't think the same as the day they were converted about sin. They're beginning to allow things now they never allowed when they were first saved and they knew and loved the Lord. Now, I'm not getting into legalism because I don't believe for one moment what people accuse of legalism. Legalism has nothing whatsoever to do with obeying the Word of God. Now, can I tell you that? Legalism. And we are branded as legalists many a time. And the people who say that, I've always given them the same answer. And there's no other answer to it. If someone says to you, do you go to church twice on a Sunday? You're a legalist. Do you go to a prayer meeting Bible study? So three times a week. And then if the door's open for another night, you go. Wow, you're a legalist. That is, you're trying to follow God's law. But I want to tell you what a legalist is. Someone who's a legalist is they're trying to obey the law of God to be saved. And so that term used by compromising Christians and churches against us, who if they had their way, would have no services on the Lord's Day. And you say to me, well, there wouldn't be too many. I could name them, but I'm not going to do it from the pulpit. Whereby they say to their members, I quote, and if you feel good about doing something, then you just go and do it. And if you feel that going to church isn't good, then you don't do it. And if you feel going to the golf course is good, then you go and do it. That's a fact. And they call it, I quote, Christian liberty. But if you go to church, you're a Christian legalist. That is so wrong, theologically wrong. See, these people do not know the Word of God. They haven't a clue about theology or morality for that matter. But I'll tell you this, we're not legalists by obeying the law of God, because we're not obeying it as a means of salvation. That's what a legalist is. You follow the law legally in order to find heaven and salvation. But as a Christian, you follow the law because you love the Lord. You want to obey him. And it's true when we're first converted. But you know, as the years roll on, the Canaanite remains in the land. The sin remains in the heart. I ask God for a word. I ask God for a word for the gospel missions that I'm involved in and will be involved in. I was reading in Leviticus, in McShane's readings. And when I came to Leviticus, I said to myself, well, there'll not be anything here. There'll not be a word here for the missions. In the next 5 verses or so, God gave me his word. He gave me his word for the missions. I want to tell you something what he told me. It's a simple phrase. It's repeated over in 1 Peter chapter 1. The Lord said in Leviticus 19, I think it is, in my daily readings just a few days ago. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. I want to tell you something. What a word. If God wants to use me in gospel ministry and pastoral care and preaching, then be ye holy. Be ye holy. And that word came powerfully to me. If God's going to bless me, I need to be holy, sanctified, fully surrendered. And as best as I could, and I can't know my own heart, the Lord knows my heart. I got alone with God and I surrendered myself completely to the Lord. I mean completely to the Lord and his work. And if I get recreation time, that's the Lord's will and that's the Lord's business, I will take time and not be a fool. But if demands are made upon me, I obey the Lord, I'm surrendered to God, and if it's his will I do this, I'm doing it. And I surrendered. And those words came to me powerfully, be ye holy. And then he says, for I am holy. I know the Lord's going to bless, but he'll not do so if we're unholy. Every sin has to go beneath the cleansing flow. I want to tell you, not only because of weakness, but this refusal to drive the Canaanite was because of compromise. And by the way, you have nothing to worry. I'm not preaching all these points today. I'm going to keep 2 of them for next week, although I have the notes here, because I want to finish here very soon, because I have to get down the road to the meeting. But it was because not only of weakness, but because of compromise. Notice what it says in verse 13. That's a remarkable verse. The rebuke of Joshua to the certain people. Look at verse 13 of chapter 17. Yet it came to pass when the children of Israel were waxing strong, they weren't weak, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. In other words, they became servants to them. It profited the Israelites to keep the Canaanites around them. Why? That they could employ them to serve their need. In other words, material gain and selfish interests were justification for refusing to obey the commands of the Lord and of Christ. And yet there could be no compromise with sin. It must be driven out of our lives and out of our hearts, and it should never be allowed to remain in the heart of the people of God. And this refusal to drive out the Canaanite is very symbolic, isn't it? It's a picture of the Canaanite that lives in the heart of the believer. And we don't drive them out. And those sins, those things begin literally to serve our purpose, to gratify our flesh, to bring us pleasure. And people will say, you know, it's not wrong to do this. But they do it on the night the prayer meeting's on. And rather than have the discipline of getting your heart right with God and getting out to the Bible study and the prayer meeting, if you're able to do it, if it's possible for you to do it, that's what I'm saying. There's many who can't do it, and we understand that. Can I tell you something? But when it comes to some other things, there's more pleasure in it. And therefore, you go and do it because it brings more pleasure than the discipline, getting yourself right, getting changed, getting showered, getting washed, after a hard day's work, getting out. It gives you more pleasure to go and do something else. Or even, let's be honest, let's be truthful. It could be that when it comes to evangelism, there are 101 things you'd rather do than go round the doors or get out to meetings and so on. There can be no compromise with sin. It must be driven out. No Canaanite can remain in the heart and in the soul of the people of God. Not only because of weakness and compromise, but notice in 18 and verse 3, chapter 18 and verse 3, because of slackness. Look what it says in 18 verse 3. It says there, how long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers have given you? How long are ye slack to go? How long? The word slack here literally means to relax. That's what it means. Or to let down your hand. That's exactly what that word means. That is, the hand is lifted up in service. That hand is lifted up and it puts its hand to the plough. And it ploughs a straight furrow. But now all of a sudden the hand is released and it's relaxed. And it's no longer lifted up in service. That's exactly what that word slack means in the Hebrew. The word implies the Israelites had become lazy. And they gave preference to ease and to pleasure. And I want to tell you something. We will accomplish little or nothing in Christian service if we're given to ease and we're given to pleasure. There's a battle on in your heart and mine. And there are Canaanites and Perizzites and Hittites and Hivites and Jebusites and many others resident in the heart. At conversion, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as a unit, saved your soul and broke the back and the power of sin in your life. And now listen to me, child of God. Just like the tribes in Israel, God gives you the duty. And he gives you the responsibility with his help and with his power to drive out sin in the land or in your heart. And sometimes there's slackness. Sometimes there's an unwillingness. Sometimes there's a weakness. I want to tell you something. Before our gospel mission commences in May, June, I want us to get right with God. To drive out those Canaanites from the heart, those sins from the breast, and to lay all on the altar, and to fight sin, and to give in to Christ, and to fight sin and Satan and self, and to surrender to the Lord, and to consecrate our hand. You know, it's a beautiful word. It's a beautiful word in the Hebrew. We don't get this in the English language. Can I even suggest there's not a language in the world that will give us such beauty and meaning and depth like Hebrew? You remember David said, who then is willing to consecrate his service this day to the Lord? If you were to look up the word consecrate in the Hebrew, you would probably say, I don't understand that. The actual word that David uses and is used in the Hebrew Bible for the word consecrate, listen to what it says. It means to fill the hand. That's exactly what that word means. And if you came to that word and you looked at it in the Hebrew and you studied it in the Hebrew, all you would say, David says, who then is willing to fill his hand? That's what that word means. And I want to tell you, when you take it on the spiritual level and in its context, how full is your hand in the service of God? How full? It should be so full in the service of God, listen to me, that there's little room for anything else. Fill your hand. Get busy in the work of God. Fight against sin and Satan and self. Claim territory for the Lord. Get victory over besetting sins. Live right and to the glory of God. And fill your hand in the service of the Master. So that there's little room for anything else. And anything else there's room for, it only helps to help you serve the Lord. So you have the rebuke of Joshua to a certain people. How long are you slack to go to possess the land? You're weak and you've compromised. Now get back to obeying the Lord. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we look at the request of Joseph, and then we look at the relocation of the tabernacle. Father in heaven, do bless now the preaching forth of thy holy word. Use it for thine eternal glory. And as we part now in thy fear and in thy favour, watch over us this afternoon, this evening. Go with us and go before us and prosper thy word. We humbly ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.